Acts chapter 20. We are continuing our series looking at shepherds and deacons as we prepare to appoint and establish these men into the offices of shepherd and deacon. But I want to take a bit of a side road to look at still the office of especially shepherds and leaders in the church. I want to look at it from this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Title of this sermon is Christ's Love for His Sheep. Christ's Love for His Sheep. My desire this morning, dear saints, is very simple. Is that you would receive the love of Christ in the ways in which He gives it. That you would receive the love of Christ in the ways in which He gives. We're in the process of establishing one additional shepherd and four deacons, two of which we're reinstating, two are new. All members of Redeemer Bible Church have received already an email explaining the process of their training, as well as their own personal testimonies of salvation, ministry questionnaires, and doctrinal questionnaires. I would hope that you are looking at those documents so that you can make a well-informed decision. Any questions or concerns can be directed to either the men personally or to myself, and we'll work through those. I invite and I desire your input as a church. But please make sure that you do that long before we take your vote. Listen to these sermons. If I may ask you specifically, listen to these sermons thoughtfully. Take time. We only have a couple more weeks before we do take this vote. Take some time to fast and pray. That's what the Christian church in Acts did. Take some time on your own. We may have a time of corporate fasting and prayer in the coming weeks, so be on the lookout for that. But at the very least, take some time on your own to do that. Seek the Lord's wisdom, His guidance. We are going to have our family meeting, as I mentioned earlier in our service, on October 19th at 6 p.m. to take the vote for these men. And it's going to be, by the way, it's going to be an individual vote, one box per guy. So there's an old story that a preacher once told about a tourist in Syria. He observed with interest how a shepherd drove all his sheep into a sheepfold one evening. And that fold was an enclosing wall with only one opening. And on that opening, he noticed there was neither a door or a gate, just a break in the wall. He remarked to the shepherd, "Can't wild beasts get in through that opening? There's no gate. There's no door. Nothing to hold the threat of wild beasts out." "No," answered the shepherd. He says, "It's because I am the door. You see, when the sheep are in for the night, I lie down across that doorway. No sheep can get out except over my body. And no wolf or thief can get in except over me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of his sheep, the church. And as the primary caregiver of his flock, Jesus has placed shepherds among the church to feed and protect the sheep. You see, the love and care that Christ has for his sheep is seen in the way his under-shepherds protect and care for the church. And so what we're going to see here is the love of Christ displayed in the life of the church, his sheep, his flock, in two ways. One is his caring protection, and two is his costly purchase. His caring protection and his costly purpose. We're going to see that as Christ lays down his life for the sheep, so also must shepherds in a local church. Now, just to kind of give you the setup here, the historical context, to set the scene, because we're just dropping in right in the middle of this chapter, which is right in the middle of a speech or a word given by the Apostle Paul. The context, the setting of this. And I want you to paint this picture in your mind with some sanctified imagination. Paul, here we learn in verse 17, had just called the elders of the Ephesian church, summons them together to meet with him. In verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And as they come, it comes to light that he called all these elders to him because he was saying goodbye. Verse 22, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." He was saying goodbye to these men. He had to, it says. He was bound. He was obligated to go to Jerusalem. Verse 23, "Except that the Holy Spirit," he didn't know what was going to happen except this, "the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me." So Paul, as an apostle, had been told by the Holy Spirit directly that he must keep going to the next city and end up in Jerusalem. And the results of his missionary work was that he was going to be arrested for being a preacher of the gospel and a planter of churches. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he knew that arrest was waiting for him. And so, Paul says, "You're never going to see me again," in this passage. Isn't that striking? He didn't know all the fullness of what was going to happen to him, but he knew one thing, that as he looked upon the faces of these men he was saying goodbye to, he knew with absolute certainty, divine certainty from God, as an apostle, he knew he would never see those faces again. I don't know about you, I've never said a goodbye like that. I've never had to say that to someone. I know I'll never see you again. It's always, "I hope to see you again," or "I'll see you again soon." But it wasn't the case for Paul. This was truly goodbye. And as he says goodbye to these elders, because of the weight of that situation, that he was never going to be able to say something to them face to face, that this was his last chance, what he says here is incredibly important and dripping with emotion, dripping with importance and gravity. Every word is chosen carefully. Every command, every warning, every promise, every hope that is given, every instruction has this added weight to Paul's words. So let's go through his words. Just this one verse is enough for us today. First, he says, be on guard. As Paul recounts and thinks about the caring protection of Jesus for his church, the first thing he says is, be on guard. The word guard here indicates a diligent, watchful care, an attentiveness, alertness. What Paul is telling these men, these shepherds, these elders, these overseers, remember, they're all the same thing. He's telling them, there is no place in ministry for a shepherd who falls asleep on his watch and allows the wolves to feast on the sheep. That kind of shepherd is a derelict shepherd. It would be like that man waking up in the middle of the night and seeing a wolf cross his body across that entryway, going in, and he knows what's about to happen, but he says, oh, just a little bit more sleep. What's striking, though, is that he doesn't just say, be on guard for the church, for the sheep. He says, first, be on guard for yourselves. You see, in order for an elder to rightly guard the sheep, he must first guard himself. All believers, in fact, but especially leaders, are commanded to guard their hearts from the corruption of falsehood and sin. Just a couple verses. This is everywhere. But Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Think of your heart as the well of your life, as the fountain of your life. If the fountain is spoiled, if the fountain is stained with sin, or if the fountain has a dead corpse in it, if it is polluted with lies and with sin, then what comes out, what streams out from that fountain bears that characteristic of poison. So, church, you need to guard your heart. You need to be careful what you allow in, because what goes in must come out. Just like what goes up must come down, what goes in must come out. That's why in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, a young pastor, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. It's not enough for a pastor or a preacher to be doctrinally accurate. His life, his conduct, his character must be above reproach. He has to be on guard for himself first. Otherwise, he's no good to the church. Again, the heart is a fountain. It is a spring of all of your life. So all of your thoughts, all of your decisions, all of your plans, all of your speech, all of your desires, all of your choices and actions come from your heart. You might do something or say something and you say, I don't know where that came from. Guess where it came from? Came from your heart. John Owen gives a solemn warning He says, a minister may fill his pews, his seats, his communion role, the mouths of the public. He may have all of that. He may have a crowd. But, Owen says, what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. So the character of a man, the value of a man, the essence of that man is not how many people can sit under his preaching or how many works he can do or how many programs he can launch. His worth is what he is on his knees in private prayer before God Almighty. That is the essence of a man. Same with the rest of us, isn't it? You can do and work and do all these things. You can be known for good works, but what you are in the private of your room, on your knees before God, dear ones, that's really who you are. And so you need to guard yourself first and foremost. But it doesn't stop there. That care and attention to the shepherd's own soul will spill out to all the flock. That's why he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. The overseer, think of the overseer as like the sniper in his watchtower, defending those who lie behind the walls of his fort. And so it is with the overseer of the church. The overseers in the church must always be on the lookout for false teaching so that they can refute it with the truth. It's not enough for the overseer to simply know the Bible, simply know what is true. He needs to be aware of what his people are reading, listening to, and believing. He needs to look out for the flock, guard them from error. And that's what he warns against in verse 29, 30. Verse 30, he says, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's the context. The danger is real. The internet is filled with all kinds of strange teachings. Many of the teachings have duped the smartest of men and women. There are men and women with PhDs that are just completely hoodwinked by error. And when they go onto their channel and they spout their folly, it comes across not as silly and ridiculous. It comes across as, well, look at all the letters behind his name. Look at it, at how many books they've published. Look at the teaching circuit they're on. The shepherd must be aware of these things. Aware of false doctrine and address it at its first sight. The overseer of the church must always be on the lookout for false teaching so that he can refute it with the truth. Richard Baxter says, take heed to yourselves lest your example contradict your doctrine and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you may unsay with your lives that which you say with your tongues and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. So as we look at this, at the charge to shepherds and elders, overseers, they must be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, and they can't, those two things cannot be separated. because you can guard the flock and teach right doctrine and refute those who contradict, but then contradict everything that you say with your very own life. They must go hand in hand for yourself and for your flock. And if you're not an elder this morning, or if you are not planning on becoming one, there are those that are under your care, under your sphere of influence, that God has entrusted to you to be a kind of shepherd, as it were. And so, parents, this is most applicable to you. You cannot say one thing and do another. You must be on guard for yourself and for all, for your little flock, for your little ones. But he continues, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Just a couple of notes here before we continue. Among which you are overseers is the idea. Among which you are overseers. That is all the flock. So the overseer is among or in which. Literally, it's in which. So in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. The point here is that the shepherd, elder, is still part of the flock of God. You're an overseer of the flock, but you're still in the flock. The shepherd is still a co-sheep along with the others of the flock, though a shepherd at the same time. It's important to remember that, dear ones, that your shepherds are still sheep. And we can be like sheep sometimes. Foolish or weak or whatever else. But nonetheless, the shepherd, though he is a sheep, is a shepherd. He is an overseer. And so there's a responsibility there. He has a responsibility to oversee the flock while still needing to watch over and guard his own heart. See, it's the same thing. What he's saying is the reason why a shepherd needs to still guard his own heart is because he's still a sheep. That's why. He hasn't attained this level of godliness or spirituality where he doesn't need accountability or help or encouragement or whatever else. Or even correction. He doesn't grow beyond that. But notice also here when he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, notice that it is the Holy Spirit who makes the man an overseer. The Holy Spirit is so involved in the individual life of believers that he grows and matures them into men who are qualified for the office of shepherd. And that's what you're looking for in a shepherd. Someone who has, as it were, the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit upon his life. Someone who has been so worked upon by the Word of God in the Spirit of God that he is a man of God who cares for the church of God. But this also means that he is also involved in the corporate life of the church. So the Holy Spirit is involved. As the church affirms and establishes men as overseers in the church, it is the Holy Spirit working through them, which is a weighty responsibility. So as you vote or affirm these men, that's the Holy Spirit operating through you. That should be at least your desire. Lord, Holy Spirit, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? But the primary, central way in which the Holy Spirit is involved in the appointing or making of shepherds is by the way in which he gifts those men. You see, shepherds are given a spiritual gifting that is unique to them, that uniquely enables the man to serve the church as a shepherd, overseer, elder. And so it's not just, well, he's gifted in preaching, he must be a shepherd. Or he's gifted in whatever else. He's just a good public speaker. Or he's gifted in administration. And he's really organized. He's CEO of a company. And so he must be gifted to be a shepherd. Well, not necessarily. There is a special fingerprint, there is a special endowment of spiritual gifting given to a man specific to his calling as a shepherd. And even within an elder, a group of elders, a group of shepherds, even within that, there's a variation of giving, gifting within that. And that's the wisdom of God in requiring there to be plurality, by the way. We looked at that last week. There's a reason why there should be a plurality of elders in a church. It's because every man is gifted in specific ways. And where one man is weak, another is strong. Where another is deficient, another has plenty in that area of gifting. And so they all ought not to be the same. There ought to be a difference. That's a good thing. The shepherd is gifted in a unique way, both in his understanding of Scripture, his ability to teach it or preach it, his giftedness in counseling and discernment, his giftedness in mercy, his giftedness in administration. The shepherd is uniquely gifted for a calling. John Calvin says, "They are not appointed by men, but the charge, they were not appointed by men, but the charge of the church was committed unto them by God. On account of this, they must be more diligent and careful, because they must give an account before that high seat of judgment." What he's talking about here is that a shepherd is not a shepherd because a group of men and women voted him to be a shepherd in the grand scheme of things. The ultimate reality is that a shepherd is a shepherd because the Holy Spirit made him a shepherd. And because of that, there is an added weight given to that office. He must be all the more diligent, John Calvin says, all the more diligent and careful. Why? Because he must give an account before that judgment seat, the judgment seat of God. He's going to stand accountable to God more than any other congregation. So the mindset of the shepherd is that, God, you made me a shepherd. You appointed me to this office. May I fulfill my duties in fear of you, not men. And we see the care of Christ, his caring protection. That's what we're looking at here. We see the caring protection of Jesus Christ, our shepherd, in the function and the office of elder, overseer, shepherd. We see his love and his care for the flock. in that he would only have men who guard themselves and then turn around and guard the flock. And by his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ makes these men overseers and establishes them into the office to oversee and guard the church of God. Christ is involved in all of this from beginning to end. And so, dear ones, let us not lose sight as a church. As we go through this process, let us not lose sight of, thank you, Lord, that you've given us men that love us and want to guard us, that want to care for us and serve us. I can sense your love for me through these guys. But we also see his love for us in his costly purchase. His costly purchase. Verse 28, the second half of it. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, this is where it gets goosebumpy. First of all, the charge is to shepherd. Shepherd is a specific word, a specific imagery, a specific task. The shepherd must be one who feeds the flock, cares for the flock, guards the flock, and leads the flock. Those are four aspects of what it means to be a shepherd. And of course, there's overlap between shepherd, also translated pastor, and elder, and as well as overseer. These three words, they have different emphases for them, and there is some overlap between them, of course. But when we hear the word shepherd, we should think these four things: the feeding of the flock, caring for the flock, guarding the flock, and leading or guiding the flock. John MacArthur says the primary task, though, of an under-shepherd of the Lord's flock is to feed the sheep. That's central to the idea of shepherd. Sadly, MacArthur says, many under-shepherds today fail to do that, seemingly content to lead their sheep from one barren wasteland to another. The tragic result is a spiritually weak flock, ready to eat the poisonous weeds of false doctrine or to follow false shepherds who deceitfully promise them greener pastures while leading them to a barren desert. You know, in John 10, we're given our prime example of what it means to be a shepherd of the flock. We see in John 10 that Christ is self-sacrificing, intimately involved in the lives of his sheep, committed to the sheep, sacrificial towards the sheep. The pastor is a shepherd. The elder is a shepherd. The overseer is a shepherd. One who provides loving care for the flock of God. He maintains personal relationships with those under his charge, and he relates to them with humility, patience, and gentleness. That's why it's important to have plurality again, by the way. It's because one man will have a very difficult time having a personal relationship like that with 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 people, whatever it is. That will become very difficult to manage in a meaningful way. That's why Christ says, let there be plurality, so that if any elder, if any shepherd were to visit you, you are cared for by Christ. And by the way, that's why we as a church are trying to get away from the terminology of pastor and then elders. Because what we can inadvertently start thinking and believing is, well, if the pastor didn't visit me, then I wasn't shepherded. Or if the pastor doesn't talk to me, then I'm not shepherded. All of the men are shepherds. All of them are. And so if one of them speaks to you, you're speaking to a shepherd, and you're being shepherded. And that's a good thing. Otherwise, the ministry of the pastor is a mile wide and an inch deep. And it would be much better for the sheep to receive intentional, meaningful, and more full, rich relationship with a shepherd. He says here, the shepherd must do this. He must shepherd the church of God. That phrase, church of God, is said that way, church of God, 12 times in the New Testament, by the way. The wording there communicates ownership, the church of God. It's His church, God's church. It is God's possession, God's property. That means God alone has rights over us. The elders are called to guard the church simply as stewards, not owners. You see, the church doesn't belong to the pastor, to the shepherd, to the overseer, or to a board of elders, or some committee. The church is God's church. It's under His ownership. And what does that word church even mean? It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the called out ones. It is an assembly, a congregation of people who have been summoned to gather together. We have been called out from the world, Jesus says in John 17, 6. We have been called out, not just from something, but to something. Called out from the world to God, 1 Peter 2, 9. And the weight of that may sound like, okay, yeah, we're the church, we're called out from the world, and the whole world isn't in these walls. So yeah, we're separate from them. We're called out. We're distinct as the Christian church. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what church means. The weight of the reality that I am called out from the world and called unto God, the weight of that reality is found in the holiness of God, you see. It's found in the holiness of God, who He is. God is holy. He is separated out into a different category, all His own. That's what it means for Him to be holy. He is different in every sense of the word. He is separated into a different category, class, distinction from all of creation. And so when God calls you, Christian, out from the world and brings you to Himself, you share in that distinction. You are now with Him in that position of holiness, otherness, distinction, and separation. You are in another category, class, and distinction from the rest of humanity. The rest of humanity are children of Adam. We are children of our Lord, the children of the sons and daughters of God Almighty. That's who we are. We're His. We are a holy, holy people. We are a separate race, even, we're called in 1 Peter. You have the whole race of humanity, the human race, and then you have Christians. We're something completely different, dear ones. We are the church of God, the summoned ones, the called out ones. So the application is pretty obvious, isn't it? Is your life distinct? Does it look different? Is there a difference between you and your unbelieving friends, family, or coworkers? Is there a difference in your speech? Is there a difference in what you celebrate? What you praise? Is there a difference in what you get passionate about? Is there a difference of where you go for truth and wisdom and guidance? Is there a difference in life pursuits and goals? Is there a difference in what you treasure? Oh, dear ones, do you treasure Christ? Are you different Or do you love what the world loves and cherish what the world cherishes? It ought not to be so. Why? Because he purchased us, it says in verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The priceless blood of Christ was the price paid for our redemption. You were purchased from slavery to sin and brought out of a destiny of despair. You were redeemed from eternal judgment by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, he says. Do you understand, dear saint, what it cost for you to be his sheep? The price that he was willing to pay to own you. What is redemption? Redemption, one pastor says, redemption is to buy back someone from bondage by the payment of a price. To set free by paying a ransom. Redemption is a technical term for money paid to buy back a prisoner from war, for example. Here it is used of the price paid to buy the freedom of one in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. That is eternal death. The price paid to a holy God was the shed blood of his own son. So don't go so quickly over those words, which he purchased with his own blood. There is a world of wonder in those words. You know, there have been countless building projects and bridges and roads and parks that have been left unfinished because the government has ran out of money, or when they went over budget. The construction of a bridge begins but stops in a couple years. Haven't we seen that? And then we got to give more money. Stop because prices of material and labor have increased because there were unforeseen problems or expenses that increased the cost of the bridge. So they have to go back to the people paying taxes, ask for more money, or else the bridge won't be finished. You see, in those situations, the price paid at the beginning turned out to not be enough. But Christian, it is not the case for us. The price that was paid for your salvation and to purchase your redemption, to purchase your eternal life, was none other but the blood of the eternal God clothed in human flesh. Notice what he says. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who's the he who purchased? It is God. Yes, Christ. But it is God here. The wording is the church of God, which he purchased with his own. Who's the his? It's God's own blood. Well, you might say, wait a minute. I thought God was spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, right? God is spirit. He's not made of flesh and blood like we are. How can it say that God purchased us with God's own blood? I'm glad you asked. When it says God purchased with his own blood, it is speaking of the person of Christ. Now, this is going to get where we are. We've been kind of, you know, in the 3-4 foot side of the pool. We're going to just try and dive into the deep end, and then we're going to come back, okay? When it says that God purchased with his own blood, it is speaking of the person of Christ. This is the doctrine of communicatio idiomatum. Latin for the communication of attributes or the relationship of natures. So both the divine nature and the human nature are present in the one person, Jesus Christ. There is no human Jesus and divine Jesus. There is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that one person has two natures, divine nature and the human nature. And both are so fully present in the single person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Both divine and human natures are both fully present in the single person, so much so that what is said of one nature, having blood, can also be said of the other nature, being God, because both are so fully present in the one man. That, just let that sit. And this isn't the only place where we have this tension. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it talks about the Lord of glory who was crucified. How can the Lord of glory be crucified on a cross? Well, because he is the Lord of glory and he is human. Because both natures, divine and human, both natures are fully and truly in the one person, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, while fully being God, also shed his own blood as a human, and in doing so, he purchased you. God purchased you with his own blood. What's the point of all this? Matthew Henry says, it is the church he has purchased with his own blood. The blood was his as man. Yet so close is the union between the divine and human nature that it is there called the blood of God. For it was the blood of him who is God. Why does this matter? It is because this is the price that was paid for God's people. This blood of God, as it said, was the price for your redemption. That's what he paid. Priceless. Not just priceless, that doesn't even get to it. Infinite in worth was the payment for you, dear Christian. And dear sinner, if you don't know my Lord this morning, this is the price that Christ paid for sinners just like you. And so if you're just doubting, well, I don't know if I can be good enough. You can't. I don't know if I can make it up to God. You can't. But the price was paid. There's no more debt that you have to try and make up. The price was paid on the cross because God shed his blood as Christ shed his blood. And what does this have to do with shepherds and the church? Notice that Paul brings this rich doctrine of the value that Christ has placed upon his church. And he says, I shed my blood for this church. Shepherds, guard them. Feed them. Care for them. Knowing how much I gave for their sakes. Don't you neglect them. Oh, church, we need to love the church more, don't we? We need to value the church the way Jesus does. We need to love one another the way Jesus does, don't we? Because as you look at that person that's just hard to get along with, don't forget this truth. But Jesus shed his blood for them. So there's something. There's something there that I need to love. Jonathan Edwards, as we close, Jonathan Edwards says, "We are like poor, helpless sheep. The devil is too subtle for us. What is our strength? What is our wisdom? How ready are we to go astray? How easily are we drawn aside into innumerable snares? While in the meantime, we are bold and confident and doubt not that we are right and safe." Isn't that like us? We just think everything's going right and we're just heading right towards a cliff. Life is going great. Life is going great. And then you launch right into sin. We are foolish sheep, Jonathan Edwards says. We are foolish sheep in the midst of subtle serpents and cruel wolves and do not know it. Oh, how unfit we are to be left to ourselves. And how much do we stand in need of wisdom and power, condescension, the patience, the forgiveness, and the gentleness of our good shepherd. Oh, dear sheep, you need the good shepherd to feed you and guide you and to guard you. And he has given you shepherds in the church to help that, to be his hands and his feet, to be his mouth, to help you and to love you and care for you. So may the Lord be exalted in his church. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the Lord's Supper. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. You loved us so, not because we earned it or were deserving of it, but you loved us because you loved us. You had pity on us in our state. And out of that love and compassion towards us, Father, you sent your Son to purchase for yourself a people, to go and pay the highest cost, to bring back sons and daughters into your family. And so, Lord, we stand around the table that our Lord has prepared for us. We want to remember you, Lord Jesus, and the price that you paid on our behalf. We want to remember the body and the blood. We want to remember the promises of the gospel. Lord, we want to be right with you. We want to glorify you. We want our hearts to not grow dull to the gospel. So help us, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.